I was going to have Dorothy get up and give this sermon by popular acclaim, but she declined, so you're stuck with me one more Sunday. Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I was talking with a friend, another Presbyterian pastor here a week or two ago, and we were talking about how things were going in our churches and what part of the church was open, what activities are you having. And it turns out that in his church, they've actually been able to have a kind of a socially distanced Sunday school for their little kids. And as he wandered through the courtyard after worship service was over, he saw two little boys, about 8 or 9 years old, and they were involved in this deep theological conversation that came out of their Sunday school class. And he said, one of them said to the other, well, we had that story from that first book, Generations, or whatever, Genesis, that's it, for the book Genesis. And he said, there was Adam and Eve, and he said, what did you make of that? And he said, well, that was a really interesting story. And the first one said to the second one, he said, well, what do you think it was that killed Adam and Eve? And the second one said, well, it's easy, it was bad fruit. Bad fruit. It's a true story. True story. Okay, if that's not true, this one is, okay? There's a lot of bad fruit out there. We all know that. This is an age where we are all turning, it seems, for advice to the most questionable of places. I never cease to be amazed when I go to the grocery store and I get to the end caps and I'm standing there in my socially distanced 6 feet waiting to my turn on the conveyor belt and I'm looking at the stuff that's up there in those racks, and it's just like just pretty stunning. And you go, well, who reads this stuff? But obviously somebody does. And the whole thing kind of drove me to thinking about the self-help industry, because I'm sort of in the self-help business, if you will. And so just out of curiosity this week, I went out on Amazon.com, my hands down favorite website, the one where all my money goes, and I went up to the search bar and I plugged in self-help books. I just wanted to see how much help I could get, right? So I plugged that in. How many books do you think there are currently in Amazon's inventory of self-help books?
10,000.
You're not even close. 10,000, says Phil. It's a good bid, but not acceptable. 197,426. You have 197,426 opportunities to get advice from these folks. So I started prowling through there, and I found it daunting. So I went back up to the search bar, and I limited, and I said, popular self-help books. And that knocked a bunch of them out. But I thought that the ones that I saw that seemed perhaps the most relevant that I'd share with you this morning. So here, let's just take a look up here, and I'll show you. Now, here's one of the first ones I found. I really like this one, How to Remember Anything, The Total Proven Memory Retention System by Dean Vaughn. How to Remember Anything. You can do that for only $8.49. And I start with this one because it seems particularly relevant to our congregation. And if it's not relevant to you, it is certainly relevant to me. Just ask my wife. Okay, next, let's look at the next one. Oh, this is a really good one. See, now that you can remember things, this is the Quickie Chick Guide Fit to Flirt by Laurel House. And the really good thing about this one is it is only 32 pages long, so the flirtation can't take too long, and it's free. So there you go, out to Amazon. Let's look at the next one. Oh, Ian K. Smith, who happens to be an MD, right? So this must be true, it must be important. His book's called Happy, Simple Steps for Getting the Life You Want. For all those of us that have searched for the life we want for however many years we've been around, Ian's our guy. All right, next. Yeah, here, this is a good one. This is a good one. I just invite you to look at that picture. That is Ram Dass, right? I invite you to look at that picture, and I ask you, is that a man you would take advice from? Ram Dass, you may remember, he had another name. I can't remember. I think his last name was Alpert or something. I don't recall. But he was involved in psychosocial research back in the 60s, along with another companion whose name was Timothy Leary. And that probably helps you to understand the particular mediums that they were researching. And they had a particular drug that they explored with, and that led Ram Dass into a really kind of a twisted life, as it were. But he began to seek spiritual guidance. He ultimately actually surrendered all of his academic credentials and lived for a great many years in an ashram in India, and then came back and started to do spiritual things here in the States. He died a few years back. But he left us this book called Grist for the Mill. So if you're looking for spiritual guidance, you can find this on Amazon. Let me see if I know how much that is. That's only $8.49, too. That's really good. All right, next. Oh, Crystal Payne. Say goodbye to the survival mode. So if you've just been struggling to get through, if you've been somewhat panic-stricken, Crystal's going to tell you how to gain control of your life and how to just kind of get out of that panic mode, that survival mode. So she's available to you. And next is, oh yeah, Tony Horton. If Crystal hasn't given you the kind of overview of your life that you really want, Tony Horton's going to give you the big picture, and it is 17 laws that will change your life. And that's available to you as well. So see, we just want to be helpful here. I mean, I've just come to help you with all this sort of thing. All right, next is, oh, this one. For those of you that are a lot more analytical, Carolyn, pay attention here. My wife, Carolyn, is a doctor, by the way. Management level psychometric and assessment test. And if that won't put you to sleep at night, then you just forget the Ambien, okay? So that's available to you, too. Everything you need to help you land that senior job. Good for you. All right, next. Oh, this is a great one. Love Me Slender.
Wasn't that Elvis?
Love Me Slender. Exactly. Love Me Slender. There you go. There's some kind of relational advice. And let's see. What's the subtitle? How Smart Couples Team Up to Lose Weight, Exercise More, and Stay Healthy Together. Love Me Slender. So there's some, for those of you that are having marital conflict over weight loss or something, there you go. All right, next. We'll stay in the same vein. If that's worked for you, right? If you have gone through this weight loss thing with your companion and you've fallen in love to be slender, then obviously the next step is a wedding. And so here's Emily Post's wedding etiquette. So there you go, by Anna Post and Lizzie Post. Next. Oh, yeah. And if all of that fails, right, if all that fails, then there's this one. He's just not that into you. Now, while we're on that vein, let's go next. And here, if he's not that into you, here's the Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. Huge seller, huge seller. Actually, that's a book that can be commended, but I'm just trying to help you. I want to make sure everybody's got a companion to go through life with. What's next? Oh, and this one. Yeah, this is a really good one. This is maybe my favorite of the bunch. Promised Land, My Journey Through America's Self-Help Culture. That's by Jessica Lamb Shapiro. This, my friends, is everything you need, because this is a book about books about self-help. So there you go. You don't have to thank me now. You can send notes or money or whatever you like. But the best self-help book I know is this one. And the best self-help advice that I can give you is to surrender yourself to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I personally would probably put down Love Me Slender. The growth of the fruits of love, joy, and peace, which are those fruit that come from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, lead us to action. These ways of being manifest themselves in our ways of living. Here's some self-help for us. Here's what we need. So these three, patience, kindness, and goodness, they lead off the second group, as I said earlier, of the fruit of the Spirit. And the first of them, here's the tough one. First of them is patience. Patience. How many of you pride yourself on your patience? The word in Greek is makrothumia. It's a compound word made up of two words, macro and thumia. Macro meaning long, thumia being temper, which points to an underlying notion that patience leads us into controlling our tempers as they threaten to build under adverse situations. I think that's pretty accurate. The King James Version of the Bible is helpful, kind of takes the word in maybe some more descriptive directions. The King James word that gets used is long-suffering. Long-suffering. That's a kind of a slightly different twist that underscores the fact that effort is hard for us. Long and suffering. The effort to be patient. Patience. This patience, well, it shows that the Spirit-empowered life is, well, it's not simply one of jubilation and miracles. It's not all love and joy, but one in which we're prepared to endure the people and situations which are trying to us. The Lord recognizes that, and hence patience becomes a fruit of the Spirit. But Paul's ordering of these fruit, I think, again, shows the significance. Notice that the first fruit of the second group, the first fruit after love, joy, and peace, is patience. The product, he's saying, of love, joy, and peace is patience. Perhaps it's helpful for us to see patience as the restraint in the face of provocation. Like all the fruit of the Spirit, it has its roots in God's character. Patience does. The Old Testament speaks repeatedly of God being slow to anger. And Peter observes, God is patient with you. We need to remember that because we are made in God's image. And perhaps we come closest to a description of patience in the book of James, where the author says, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. I don't know about you, but I could count time and time and time again when I wish I had that tattooed on the back of my hand. It's not one of our stronger characteristics, I don't think, because we live in a culture of immediacy. We live in a culture of gratification, instant gratification. I'm reminded of an old song by The Doors where Jim Morrison sings out in that ragged howl of a voice of his, we want the world and we want it now. I get that. And I expect there's a number of other people out here that do. The problem is that this world that we want is populated with imperfect people who constantly frustrate our perfect plans. That problem is aggravated by the fact that impatience holds hands with destructive anger. All make for a volatile brew. All make for a volatile brew. We see that in our marriages. We see that in our businesses. We see that in our families. We see that in our culture. It's an issue of control, isn't it? Will we willingly give Christ's Spirit time to work within us? Will we have that much patience for patience? Or will we cave into contemporary society's insistence on take charge self-reliance, which manifests itself in the exaltation of independent thinking and productivity as cardinal virtues? Food for thought. Food for thought. These are important questions. I'm reminded, that's a story I've shared with you before, I think it can hardly be shared enough. John Ortberg, former pastor at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, who himself has fallen on some hard times right now, but who has led an exemplary ministry and has been very clear about his own trials and travails in his writing and his preaching. John Ortberg went to his mentor, Dallas Willard, at one point in time, a few years ago. And he said to Dallas, he said, I'm having struggle in my church. I'm having difficulty with my ministry. I don't feel that I'm being effective. Dallas, can you help me? Dallas, can you give me some advice? Dallas was a very, very wise man. And Dallas did what Dallas would do. He sat quietly for a minute. He paused, collected his thoughts, and then he turned to his disciple and he said, John, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Ortberg took that in for a few minutes, sat there in his own silence, and then turned to Willard and he said, "And what else?" And Dallas Willard said, "There's nothing else. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." Now, I need to tell you, I was so impressed with that when I first read it, and that had to be 8-10 years ago, that I took that, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life," and I taped it up on the edge of my computer screen where I would see it every day, continually as I worked. And it was there for a number of years until I changed out that computer screen. Sadly, I must say, I don't think that I really got the message before it was all done. But I'm still working on it. I'm still praying my way through it. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Maybe we need to be patient with ourselves. Maybe that's the case. And maybe we need to reflect on the fact that the God of all creation rested on the seventh day. As a culture that never rests, as a culture based on productivity, perhaps we need to absorb that at a much deeper level. We ought to lead us to some thoughts on how we even consider time. You see, we see time, I think, as something that we struggle to dominate. We say things, we complain that our time is not our own, even as we increasingly regulate our lives by the movement of the clock. We ask what we have to show for our time, even as we fragment it into artificial bits and pieces in hopes of somehow possessing it more tightly. It's interesting to note that the modern concept of the hour didn't even exist, wasn't even something imagined. It was foreign to people until the Middle Ages. And the concept of a second didn't exist in our cultures until the early 1700s. They were unmindful of those notions. God's time, on the other hand, is a continuum, which is called creation, in which past, present, and future run seamlessly together as God continues his enduringly patient work of assembling the world. Let me put this in perspective for you. Let me read you again the Romans text that Tim read earlier. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience, you see, is made possible as we learn to look at the world from God's point of view, not our own. Patience becomes real in our lives when we turn control of our restless spirits over to the Holy Spirit. At this point, I can just imagine what you're thinking. Get to the point, Bill. See what I mean? Be patient with me, would you? I'm working on it. That takes us to our next fruits. Patience expresses itself as kindness and generosity or goodness. Kindness comes from a Hebrew word that we've talked about many times in here before, chesed. Chesed, it's a fabulous word. We have no cognate in English. The best we can do is to describe it as steadfast loving kindness. That's kindness. Steadfast loving kindness. Goodness, on the other hand, is a rare word in the Greek language in which the New Testament is written. It only occurs 3 times in the entire New Testament. And it contemplates both being good and doing good. Kindness in action, you see, signifies generosity of the Spirit. Now, neither our state of mind nor neither are a state of mind, I'm being impatient. Neither are being a state of mind nor an invisible attitude or an emotion. They're among the most outwardly visible fruit of the Christian life. These virtues, patience, kindness, goodness, dance closely together to describe the ability to act for the welfare of those who are taxing you. The capacity for kindness and goodness stems from being created in the image of God, who equals perfect kindness and goodness. If we want to see what kindness and goodness look like, all we need do is look at Jesus. If we want to hear how they express themselves, all we need to do is listen to Jesus. Kindness and goodness take root in us as our focus shifts from ourself to others. We've talked about this with all of these fruits of the Spirit. Everything is other-directed through the fruit of the Spirit. As we begin to see others with Jesus' eyes, as we begin to experience others with Jesus' heart, the beginning of good Christian character occurs when we surrender ourselves and allow Christ to be formed in us. One of my favorite scripture passages comes from elsewhere in Galatians, the 4th chapter, the 19th verse, where the Apostle Paul says, "Dearly beloved, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Until Christ is formed in you. This, of course, is exactly what happens when we embrace the concept of fruitful living, when we let the fruit of the Spirit grow naturally within us under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. We begin to recognize the recurring theme in these fruit of the Spirit, don't we? Beginning with the rootstock of love, joy, and peace, all manifest themselves in that other directedness I talked about a minute or two ago. All focus outward on those with whom we interact. We're learning from looking at these fruit of the Spirit, I think, that sooner we recognize that our well-being is always bound up with the well-being of others, the better off we'll be. Paul tells both the Romans and the Ephesians, we are members of one another. And so it is with us. We are members of one another. Those of us gathered here, those of us out there, we are members of one another, sharing in the faith, living the life of Jesus Christ, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, under His guidance, under His love, under His control. God is not at work creating our personal satisfaction. That's not what He's about. God in Jesus Christ is at work in creating His kingdom, and He is creating it through you and through me by investing us with these fruit of the Spirit. As we begin to truly sense the interconnectedness of community, we begin to see exactly how damaging are the effects of a culture which militates for autonomy, self-sufficiency, and productivity at any cost. And we begin to hear Christ's call to us to be a city on a hill, something that is at once a part and something at the same time that is set apart. As the work of the Holy Spirit within us transforms our presence into salt and life for those around us, our kindness and goodness serve to point our neighbors who have been immersed in culture's insistence on self-satisfaction and self-reliance to the presence of a greater reality beyond ourselves. This is exactly, my friends, what Jesus had in mind when He admonishes His followers in Matthew's gospel to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So this morning we've looked at patience, kindness, and generosity or goodness. And we've begun to sense how the fruit of the Spirit interacts to reflect the Spirit at work within us to the world beyond us. Kind of like, and we used this metaphor a few weeks back, but it's true, kind of like a rainbow, in which the colors blend together to the point where we can't tell where blue quits and green begins, and all we know is that it's absolutely beautiful. The truth is greater than the sum of its parts. We began with a lighthearted look at our enchantment with self-help. Maybe now we can see the fruit of the Spirit as the ultimate self-improvement plan. Only it's not ourselves that's at work doing the improving, it's God at work, and all we need do is let it happen. All we need do is be open to the power and the effort of the Holy Spirit. Americans take great pride in their ability to do what psychologists call polyphasic activity. Polyphasic activity. You familiar with that term? All of you, right? Multitasking. Multitasking, that's what it is. Polyphasic activity. And we take pride in that as if that were somehow a good thing. I think it's not. I think perhaps we need to develop a different ability, the capacity to slow down, the capacity to reflect deeply, and the capacity to embrace the moment fully and wholly. This, in turn, might lead us to lives of kindness and goodness, because what are kindness and goodness but taking time to fully relate to someone else? After all, if enough of us exercise kindness and goodness, then presumably the rest of us wouldn't need so much patience. So let's turn to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 80 for our closing prayer. Will you pray with me? Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. But let your hand be upon the one at your right hand, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.